Our scripture reading this morning comes from a familiar book, the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 21, the verses 15 through 22. 2 Samuel chapter 21, the verses 15 through 22. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David and his men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibbekai the Hushathite killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jaar Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Rapha. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 21. Once again this week, our nation has completed another national election. And during the past few days, I've heard from a number of discouraged Christians. Some have indicated they don't want to watch the news anymore. Others have said they don't want to talk about politics anymore, for they fear our nation is in decline. One email I received this week indicated that we need to go back to a day of previous years, back to the time of our founding fathers, and once again the election is a sign that we're slipping away. In this email, the author concluded his article by saying, "I wish we could go back to the days of the first president, George Washington." Well, the readers of 1 and 2 Samuel were thinking very much the same thing. The original readers were either those who lived during the divided kingdom of a north kingdom of Israel and a south kingdom of Judah, or those who were of the exile era, those who experienced no kingdom of Israel at all because they were in captivity in Babylon and the king of Babylon had completely destroyed their nation on earth. Those original readers, no matter who they were, thought back to times past. They thought to themselves, "I wish we could go back to the time when our nation was united, where there was not two nations or no nation." They wished they could go back to the time where they had one king of Israel on the throne, a king like Saul, or perhaps King David, the man after God's own heart. But now they have no king. And the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel have a message for them, and they have a message for us. If you're reading along in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you come to the end of 2 Samuel, and you're coming to a time which is at the end of King David's life. As you go to chapter 1 and you read through chapter 24, you notice that the timeline has been broken. At the beginning of 21, we're told that this event takes place at some time during the reign of David, but we're not told when, and no one knows when. In chapter 24, as David gets ready to count his fighting men again, we're told of an event that takes place at some time during the life of David, but no one can be sure. Scholars have tried to theorize where these stories might fit in somewhere else in the book of Samuel, but the text does not tell us, and no one can be completely sure. Why do the authors of Samuel end this particular way? Because as they come to the end of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, they have a message. They have a conclusion. They have a point that they want the original readers and us to know and remember. What is that point? If you look in your bulletins this morning, I have included an outline of the structure of this conclusion. You see that the structure includes various parts and various stories. In chapter 1, we're reminded of King Saul and his sin against the Gibeonites and how the people of Israel suffered a famine for 3 consecutive years because of the sin of their first king. In chapter 24, we're told a story of King David. We're told that he decided to count the fighting men, and as a result, the Lord sent a plague, and many of God's people died because of the sin of their king. The authors of 1 and 2 Samuel are saying to the original readers and to us, you want to go back to a time past? You want to go back to a time of King Saul or King David? You thought things were better then? Well, those kings sinned too. And as a result of their sins, they brought harm to God's people. And so at the center of the structure, you see at the peak of the structure, chapters 22 and the beginning of 23, you have two songs. The song of David, the song of praise, and the beginning of 23, the last words of David. And in those songs of King David, the king that was after God's own heart, writes concerning where the true king is. It's not King David. It's the fact that God is their king. In these two songs, at the peak of our structure, the author of Samuel concludes letting God's people know that they should not find their hope in the previous King Saul or the previous King David, but they are reminded that God is their king. And because God is their king, there is nothing they should fear. Well, now that you understand the structure of the conclusion, you have to ask yourself, what do you do then with these stories on the side? Part B on your outlines. These stories about David's men, David's mighty men, that you find at the end of 21, at the end of chapter 23. What do we do with these stories? Why has God put these stories here? If you read the commentators, some will say that perhaps these stories at the end of 21 are included as hero stories to encourage God's people, to remind them of victories of times past and how God delivered His people in times past, and to make them feel good about what God did once in the past. Others have said, well, perhaps these stories don't belong here. Perhaps the author of Samuel, and these are the liberals, of course, perhaps the authors of Samuel didn't know what to do with these stories. They didn't know where they fit in into the timeline, so they just stuck them on here at the end because they're extra stories and they thought they should be included. Well, we of course know that there is a reason. We know that God doesn't make mistakes in His Word. We know that God's Word is infallible and inerrant. We know that there is a reason why God has included these stories here. Because God has a message for us. He has a message for those who lived, those original readers in the past. He has a message for Christians today who are dealing and struggling with these same issues. But what is that message? Well, as we look closer at these verses, there is a very clear message, a message which is indicated once again in the structure. These verses begin with an introduction and with a conclusion. In the introduction, verse 15, we're told that there was a battle or war between the Philistines and Israel, and David and his men went to fight the Philistines. What's taking place? War between the Philistines and Israel. David made his life, his ministry as king, his career, fighting against those Philistines, those pesky enemies of the Israelites. King Saul died at the hands of the Philistines, and once again they are at war with Israel. But in verse 22, we're given a conclusion. Verse 15, the introduction, there is war, David and his men went to fight. Verse 22, the conclusion. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. You want to sum up the battle? You want to know what you need to remember about what took place? They fell at the hands of David and his men. Nothing more to say. They fell, they lost, they were killed, they were destroyed. But who was it that fell at the hands of David and his men? You will notice that our text tells us that these were not just any normal men. In verse 22, the beginning, we're told that these four were descendants of Rapha in Gath. Now, many of your translations have that they were giants or descendants of the giant. That's because Rapha is the Hebrew word, and Rapha means giant. Depending on what translation you have, the indication is that they were sons of a giant. They were sons of some famous giant of the Philistines who lived in Gath, the hometown of Goliath. And our text gives us a vivid description of these men and their weapons. In verse 16, we're told of Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword. Now think about that concerning the bronze spearhead. Many of your Bibles have a text note that indicates that the spearhead weighed 7.5 pounds. That's like a sledgehammer. He had on the end of his spear a spearhead that weighed 7.5 pounds. Most men would only be able to handle something like that as a weapon with two hands. This giant can handle two weapons at the same time, his spearhead with a weight of 7.5 pounds and his new sword in his other hand. The third giant on the list is found in verse 19. This giant is described as Goliath the Gittite in my Bible. The King James has a footnote that says he was the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Some scholars have said, well, maybe this was the same Goliath. Those who take a liberal view of Scripture say, well, look, perhaps David didn't really kill Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, and this other man killed Goliath Elhanan, son of Jair, Oregim. There are two Goliaths in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But the author has used the name Goliath in verse 19 because he wants us to see a connection with the first Goliath. And that connection is confirmed in the weapon. Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. That's the same weapon that the first Goliath held in 1 Samuel 17. With a spear, with a shaft, like a weaver's rod, he was dealing with a thick, heavy metal that was used as part of a weaver to hold tight the thread as the weaver was doing the weaving. Very thick, heavy metal, too heavy for anyone, any man to handle as a weapon. This Goliath can handle it and use it as a spear. But why the connection with the first Goliath? Because the author wants you to remember the vivid image of that first giant. That first giant who taunted Israel. That first giant who stood on the hill opposite the Israelites and shouted taunts against God's people and against God himself. Who shouted taunts against the king of God's people. He was the mouthpiece, the leader of the enemies of God and the Philistines. As you look at verse 20, we're not given the giant's name, but we're given a description of this giant. He's described as a huge man. He has 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He is a man that is so large, he has extra fingers and toes to help him maneuver around. He has extra toes to give him better balance as he fights the enemies. He has extra fingers that he can use to help him better his grip on his large weapons and perhaps increase his aim as he throws spears and swords and daggers. This giant, like the others, is a fighting machine. Leaders of the Philistine people that will lead them into battle against their enemies. And we're told at the beginning of verse 22 that they were descendants of the giant, all 4 in Gath. Well, now as we look at David's men, those who were told in the conclusion fell at the hands of David's men. They were giants and they fell. What were the qualifications of David's men? Well, you would expect to find a description of their size, or perhaps the weapons used as they fought. Perhaps a word in the text concerning their bravery as they took on these giants and they killed them. We don't find anything like that in our text. In fact, as our text describes David's men, we're given their names, but only one more thing about them. Their weapons are not described, their bravery is not described, their size is not described like the giants. Only one more piece of information, and that is that they are connected with King David. In verse 17, we read that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. Zeruiah is David's sister that makes him David's nephew. In verse 19, we're told that Sibbekai the Hushathite fought Saph. A Hushathite means he was from the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. In verse 19, we're told that Elhanan, the son of Jaar, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, fought Goliath. As a Bethlehemite, he was from David's hometown. We're told in verse 21 about Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, David's brother. Again, that makes him David's nephew. All four men are connected with David. All four men are connected with God's king. They are connected with him by relation, both not only in his inner family, but in his tribe and in his hometown. And what happened in the battle? We're told at the end of 22 that the giants fell at the hands of David and his men. If you look carefully again at that summary, verse 22, you notice there's a contrast. These four were born, is the better word. They were born and they fell. Born and they fell. That's all we're told. That's the only description given. They were born and they fell. As you read about the battle taking place, we're only given one word, and in the first story, two. Verse 17, Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine and killed him. In the second story, we're told that Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph. In verse 19, we're told that Elhanan, son of Jair, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath. In verse 21, we're told that Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. Now, if you're like me, you're looking at these verses and saying to yourself, that's not enough information. When I read this story to my five sons, they say to me, we want to hear more. We want to know more about the battle. We've been given these vivid descriptions of these giants and their powerful weapons. We've given vivid descriptions about their size and their capable of fighting abilities. And we want to hear how David's men fought off these giants. We want to hear about what weapons they used, what bravery they had. But we're only told in each story one word. Why? Why does God not give us further descriptions of these battles? Because it wasn't even a fight. It was no contest. How dare these giants think they could stand up against the living God? How dare these giants with their weapons think that they could kill God's king and harm God's people? How dare these giants with their size think that they could stand up to the living God and have any chance at fighting against God's king and God's people? They had no chance. These giants fell at the hands of David's men, just like the first Goliath fell in 1 Samuel 17. There is a reason why another Goliath is listed. There is another reason that Goliath's hometown of Gath is listed. Because the author is reminding you of the first giant who fell. He's reminding you of David the shepherd boy who stood against this giant, this mouthpiece of the Philistines, and taunted the living God and taunted God's people, and how David responded, "How dare he defy the living God?" And David, without any armor of Saul, and only a sling and five stones, walked up to that giant and slung his stone and hit the giant in the forehead and watched him fall without using a weapon. That's what took place in these battles. There's nothing to write about. There's nothing to talk about. There was no battle. It was no contest. This was an utter defeat of these giants by David and his men. Now do you see why God has included this story here? Now are you reminded the message of 1 and 2 Samuel? God is their king. God is more powerful than any force or anything around them that could possibly harm them. They rest in the knowledge that God will forever be their king. And these stories demonstrate that. But you'll notice this morning that one of these stories stands out more than the others. In the first story of the giant, verses 16 through 17, we are given more information than any of the other stories. In this first story, we're told at the end of verse 15 that David, as he has gone out to fight the Philistines, has become exhausted. We're told that Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, one of the giants, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and was armed with a new sword, he came along and knew that David was exhausted and said he would kill David, God's king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's deliverance. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David and his men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." What is the lamp of Israel? Why do David's men say that? Clearly, you can see from that statement that there is a connection between their victory and their relationship to David. If something happens to David, they have no victory. But what do they mean by the lamp of Israel? Why do they call David that, the lamp of Israel? The answer is found in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the beginning of the story of the Samuels, it is the time of the judges, and Israel is as wicked as they can be. Eli is high priest of Israel. In chapter 2, we're told of his wicked sons and the prophecy against Eli's house. And Samuel, at the beginning of chapter 3, is ministering before the Lord under Eli. And we're told that in those days, the word of the Lord was rare and there were not many visions. You cannot paint a much darker picture for a nation than to know as God's people that God was not speaking to them, that they had few visions, and God's people were not listening to His word, and God was not speaking to them at all. But one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place, and we're told at the beginning of verse 3 that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. According to the book of Exodus, the lamp of God represented God's presence in the tabernacle with His people. As long as that lamp of God was burning, God remained with His people. And now we're told that things are so bad, the Lord does not reveal Himself. Things are so bad that the lamp has not yet gone out. But the story of 1 and 2 Samuel is about the rise of Samuel to succeed Eli, about Samuel the high priest who anoints David as king of Israel, about David's victories for the people of God against the enemies of Israel, including the Philistines. And now at the end of the story, we are told that David is the lamp of Israel. as the lamp of Israel. That means that God is present with his people in his king. And the men of David understand this. They know that God is with his king. They know that as long as their king goes to battle, God is going to battle with them. They know that no one can stand against the king of the living God, and God's presence is with him, and they better protect their king, lest if he is no longer with them, would God be with them? But remember, the original readers of 1 and 2 Samuel have no David on their throne. The original readers are longing for a time past when King David would be there again. Some of them are wondering, well, is God still with us? Does God still love his people? But in the book of 2 Kings chapter 8, we're reminded that God is faithful to them and faithful to his promises. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16, it is the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign of king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That means he was wicked as the house of Ahab. And he had married the daughter of Ahab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. How could anything be more dark for the people of Judah than to know that their king had married wicked King Ahab's daughter, that their king was walking in the ways of the first king Ahab, and that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord? Nevertheless, we're told in verse 19 that for the sake of David his servant, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah, for he had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. 2 Kings chapter 8 reminds us that yes, there is no longer David on the throne, but the lamp of God remains in the descendants of King David. That lamp remains in all the succeeding kings of Judah, lest they be wicked. The hope remains in the promise of God to David and in the promise of David's descendants. They have no king on Israel during the exile, but the hope of God remains. The lamp of God remains in the descendants of King David. And when we come to Matthew chapter 1, the very first chapter in the New Testament, we are given the genealogy which lays out for us David and all his descendants, and all those who remained in the line of David during the exile, all the way to Joseph, until the birth of the son of David, the son of Joseph, the son of God. He was a descendant of David. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He was born at Bethlehem, David's hometown. He came to this world, and the Gospel of John tells us he was the light of the world. He was and is the light that shines in the darkness. And when he came to this earth, he did not come with powerful weapons. He did not come with a new sword or a spear with a head on it that weighed 7.5 pounds. He did not come as a huge figure with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot to fight battles against the Romans. He came as God's son. He came to die on the cross. He came to take on the true enemy of God's people, which is not the things in this world. It is sin. It is death. And when he died on that cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Satan thought he'd won. It became dark at midday, and his followers thought that the lamp of Israel had gone out. But that was not the end. For he came out of that tomb on that bright and sunny Easter morning. He came out in the power of his resurrection. He came out victorious, having conquered sin and death, having paid for the sins of his people, having come with the power of his resurrection, which conquers all. And he ascended into heaven. And that is where he is, even now. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, John looks into heaven. And he writes concerning what he sees this in verse 22. Revelation 21, 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and His Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That lamp of our resurrected Lord, the descendant of David, is seated in heaven, and His lamp burns forever. It cannot be extinguished, for it is the lamp of victory. And that lamp was purchased not through the power of an earthly army or what was accomplished in fighting the giants or the fearful forces in this world. The lamp is burning because it is a lamb. A lamb that died on the cross. A lamb that paid for sin. A lamb that suffered and died for resurrection glory forevermore. And those who are in Christ, those who know Him and believe in His resurrection, and that God's King is seated on the heavenly throne forevermore, have nothing in this world to fear. You have no need to fear a giant. You have no need to fear an enemy with powerful weapons. You have no need to fear any dark forces or political leaders or foreign religions that may seek to bring harm to you. For in Jesus Christ, you have victory. For God is your King, and the descendant of David is on His throne, and His lamp cannot go out. But there is one more portion to our text this morning. We are told in the last verse, verse 22, that these four were born of Rapha. Throughout the text, you see that the author uses the Hebrew words which indicate descendants of Rapha. Verse 16, Ishbi Benav, one of the descendants of Rapha. We're told that Saph, at the end of verse 16, was one of the descendants of Rapha. But in verse 22, he changes it to born. When David stood against the giant in 1 Samuel 17, He picked up 5 stones and he used 1. Many have wondered why the number 5. David killed the first giant. His men killed the other 4. There were 5 Philistine cities. Each city of the Philistines had their giant. Each giant fell and was destroyed by God's king. And why does the author turn the word into born? Because the descendants of David and David's men who were victorious live forevermore. But those who stand against the living God and against God's king are destroyed and have no descendants. For as the descendants of this giant were all killed, so he has none. So it is what happens to those who reject the living God and God's king who is on the throne. May we always be reminded of our victorious king. When we look at the world around us and are discouraged, may we find hope in our Lord, in the Lamb, which burns brightly in heaven forevermore until we go to be with Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this text which reminds us of the victory that you have given to us in your King. Lord, we become discouraged in this world, but we do see the power of our resurrected Lord, and we know his victory can never be taken away. May you always remind us that you are our King. That our hope is not in earthly leaders, but in our resurrected, victorious Lord, who reigns forevermore. And we thank you that we are connected with Him, because we believe in Him, and we live our life in Him, and no one can touch us, for our salvation is secure. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.